for being here. I like this the setup, the men or the young men, young ladies separated, talking about the seasons of life. And this is the days of our youth, the younger periods, which some of us are in and transitioning out of. I think the elders did a magnificent job in relating the seasons of our lives to what we can see in nature. And I want to talk about that just a little bit, especially spring season. And you think about everything is starting, it's blossoming, and it's bringing us hope as we look there. That's I believe it's a cherry blossom tree on the PowerPoint that we have there. They're wonderful to look at. And very vibrant. And many times in our youth, that's when the beauty indeed is there and the most vibrant. And as we think about the spring season, it generally brings us a whole lot of happiness. If you were to do a psychological study on the season that we just came out of, winter, and the time of Christmas and Thanksgiving, it's actually the highest rate of suicide is in those times. You would think it would be the happiest of times. But for many, with there being less daylight, and with them remembering loved ones that are no longer with them, it's actually a time of great depression. And then those same studies will show you that as the spring season comes, indeed, the deepest and darkest parts of that depression generally leave. And it's because there is so much hope in the spring time, in the spring of our lives. But as we see those blossom, probably the part that we're leaving out in the season is what was done to cultivate and bring about those blossoms. If you think about growing tomatoes or okra or peppers or whatever you grow, if you have your little garden or if you've seen your parents do the garden, it is thrilling. We do it every year to try to teach the kids something. And when you finally see that little seed become a sprout, it's thrilling. But we realize that there's really not much that I did to cause that to happen. There was, or that the plant did to cause that to happen. It was really what we had done in cultivating the dirt, planting the seed, watering, and then it springs forth. So too, in the spring of our lives, we forget how much planning has gone into us just being born. Because in the beginning, God indeed had a great plan. And there are some specific words that God had for Jeremiah when he says, "Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you." But I think we can also take that to understand that the Lord God Almighty is very familiar with who we are even before we enter the spring of this life. And he has also done great planning to make sure that we can enjoy the spring of the life. And the hope that we have there can indeed be hope because we know that we are blossoming into this life that will take us and transform us to eternal life. And he's planned and done so much work for us in that stage. There's a lot of happiness in this stage of life, but I do want to bust a bubble first with this quote. And if you will, turn in your Bibles to Ecclesiastes chapter 7. Ecclesiastes chapter 7. We're going to talk about the biggest theme tonight and in the discussions that I'm going to have is going to revolve around trust. We're going to look at specific characters and young characters and where their trust truly was. Because I think the challenge for us as we are younger is we can put a lot of trust in our bodies, right? So I have a 9-year-old son and I've tried to teach him how to play baseball and he's played his first season of baseball, and I had to get him ready for that season. And all along in getting ready for baseball, you know what's happened to this young, growing boy? He's become better and better and better. His arm from throwing has become stronger and stronger and stronger. What's going on with his body through this process? For him, in his mind, it's becoming more and more dependable, right? If you were to ask some of the older people in this audience, is the physicality about you, is it becoming more and more dependable or less and less dependable, right? And so there is a danger at this stage of our lives that we put too much trust in what the physical world can give us. And so therefore, I will tell you that unless you learn how to die You will never truly know how to live. The quote from Tuesdays with Morrie, which I'll quote this book twice, and I'll tell you a little bit about this book, is the truth is, once you learn how to die, you learn how to live. I tell my children at this stage in their lives, they need to be thinking about that final day. Because I think if you understand how mortal you really are, that there is one day going to be a funeral for you, the sooner you realize that you're not going to live on this earth forever, the sooner you start making better and better decisions. Tuesdays with Morrie is a book. How many people in here have read the book Tuesdays with Morrie? New York Times bestseller, and we got about 10% of the group that's read it, and that's okay. Here's what's going on with that book. Mitch Albom wrote the book. Mitch Albom was a journalist, and one of his professors was Morrie. His first name was Morrie. And they had a great bond, and the way their schedule worked out, y'all realize in college you have a lot of free time, right? More so than you thought. I mean, you really do. You don't go to school for 8 hours. There's always this little lunch break. I didn't get a lunch break today, okay? So you've got a lot of free time. And during the free time was with Morrie, and Mitch was always on Tuesdays. And so as they're in college, he would go to lunch with his professor on Tuesdays. Well, he later finds out that Morrie has ALS, which is Lou Gehrig's disease, which is almost an imprisoning disease because you lose functioning of your body. You don't talk about dependability of your body. It's gone. But your mind stays fresh. And so it's as if you're imprisoned in your own body. So Mitch wanted to learn all that he could from his professor one last time before he passed away. And so he decided every Tuesday he would drive out to his house and they would talk. And he wrote a book about all the Tuesdays that they got to spend time together. And what you find out is we become much more reflective. Morrie, indeed, became much more reflective when he knew he was about to die. And what he said was, the truth is, once you learn how to die, you learn how to live. And so once you realize where you want your life to end up, what you want said at your funeral, the type of person you want to be in the end, then you're going to figure out how you want to live, right? Doesn't that start to answer a lot of questions? Ecclesiastes chapter 7. Ecclesiastes chapter 7 and verse 1 says, a good name is better than precious ointment, and the day of death than the day of birth. And so it is the Holy Spirit through Solomon revealing to us that indeed it is true that once you realize how you want to be in death and how you want the final days to be, then you learn how to live. That's exactly what he's saying here. Better is the day of death than the day of birth. And we could dissect that and understand more why Solomon says that, but we'll save that for a later time. Verse 2 says, it is better to go to the house of mourning than to the house of feasting. For this is the end of all mankind, and the living will lay it to heart. Sorrow is better than laughter, for by sadness of the face the heart is made glad. The heart of the wise is in the house of mourning, but the heart of fools in the house of mirth. What this is saying is there, very simply put, is there is much more to learn in sorrow and in death than there is from the time of joy. And so I think the fear that we have as people are in this spring of life is that we spend too much time seeking joy, having social gatherings, than we do meditating on the things that really matter and meditating on the fact that we're not going to live forever. What I want us to look at to start with is three characters. Because here's another issue that I see with youth. If you keep up with college football, and you see a kid who gets in trouble, he got a DUI or whatever he got, generally there's always an excuse offered for that kid, right? Well, he grew up on the wrong side of town, and his mom did this and that, and because of that, he's going to make bad decisions. And that's really, in my humble opinion, that's the society we live in right now, is we refuse to take ownership for anything. And we find ourselves making excuses for the decisions that we've made. And oftentimes what youth will do is they're going to blame their parents or their raising for how things transpired. Turn to your Bibles, if you would, to 2 Kings chapter 5. 2 Kings chapter 5. 2 Kings chapter 5. We will not tarry here long, but as we turn to 2 Kings chapter 5, We find here Naaman, and we understand that there is a girl that is introduced there, and she is a slave girl. If you want to talk about somebody who had every excuse in the world to be angry, every excuse in the world to act out and question God, it would be this slave girl. She is taken into the land that she does not know. She's ripped away from her family, and now she's in the house as a slave. But I want you to notice there's one thing she never lost through all of that. Again, she could have made multiple excuses, but what never changed for her in her life was trust. 2 Kings chapter 5 and verse 1, Naaman, commander of the army, the king of Syria, was a great man with his master and in high favor because by him the Lord had given victory to Syria. He was a mighty man of valor, but he was a leper. Now the Syrians on one of their raids had carried off a little girl from the land of Israel, and she worked in the service of Naaman's wife. She said to her mistress, "Would that my Lord were with the prophet who is in Samaria. He would cure him of his leprosy." So Naaman went in and told his Lord, "Thus and so spoke the girl from the land of Israel." And the king of Syria said, "Go now, and I will send a letter to the kings of Israel." She had a tough life. Things were not easy for this girl. But we notice that she, one, has courage to speak to a king, someone, or to a commander of the army, someone pretty high rankings. And then secondly, she trusts unequivocally in the power of God working through the prophet that she knew could heal Naaman. She wasn't putting the trust in what she saw around her in this foreign land. Her trust was back in the land of her family and back where she knew the power and the hand of God was. Let's turn to Esther. We're going to quickly look at Esther. So we know the story of Esther. And let's start in verse 15. Story of Esther. Esther is introduced to us because the queen has been kicked out by the king, and therefore the king is now seeking a wife. Verse 15 of chapter 2 in Esther says, "When the turn came for Esther, the daughter of Abihail, the uncle of Mordecai, who had taken her as his own daughter to go into the king, she asked for nothing except for what Haggai, the king's eunuch, who had charge of the woman, advised." Now, Esther was winning favor in the eyes of all who saw her. Okay, so I don't know the exact reason why she's being raised by her cousin, but couldn't we agree that this is not the ideal situation, that this girl is being raised again in a foreign land and by her cousin? If we were going to write a rap sheet on her, we could have written many excuses for why she wouldn't be a good person of character. What we're going to find about her is, of course, trust. We're going to see that, but it's not as obvious as one other thing, which is obedience. This was a girl who was willing to obey. She obeyed what the eunuch had told her to say. We're going to later read that she also obeyed Mordecai. Funny that as we're raising children, what's one of the first songs we teach them? Trust and obey. For there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. Verse 17 says, "The king loved Esther more than all the women, and she won grace and favor in the sight, more than all the virgins, so that he set the royal crown on her head and made her queen instead of Vashti." And so as we continue on, we realize that she's been made king, and now we arrive at verse 19 of chapter 2. "Now when the virgins were gathered together the second time, Mordecai was sitting at the king's gate. Esther had not made known her kindred or her people as Mordecai had commanded her, for Esther obeyed Mordecai just as when she was brought up by him." It's extremely simple. The idea here is to not make excuses for the unfortunate things that have happened to you in your life and how terrible your parents either were or were not, but you simply put your trust in the Lord and you obey the people who are ruling over you in authority. It's a simple process to be a virtuous person of character in your youth. And I will just say this. If you've, I don't know, the outline that I had for the Spring of Life, it is full. There's a lot we could talk about. I'm not going to get hit on every point. But one of these is you got to figure out where you want to be, right? That's when you do that, is in the Spring of Life. Esther's a great story to go to. Don't ever get discouraged in where you are in life and thinking about this false idea that some people say is you got to figure out what God's plan is for you in your life. I don't know if we'll ever understand fully by some direct revelation that this is what the Lord wants you to do. But when you're in that moment in your life, what do you need to do? It's simple. Trust and obey, right? So we know, looking back, hindsight is 20/20. We know Esther was indeed in the kingdom for such a time as this. But as we read and we go to verse 14 as of chapter 4, Esther is wrestling with this idea with Mordecai of whether or not she should go to the king and talk to the king and ask for relief. She says, look, the king is a violent man. He will oppress me. He will come after me. And she's being encouraged by Mordecai to go. And Mordecai basically says in verse 14, do not keep silent. For if you keep silent at this time, relief and deliverance will rise for the Jews from another's place. But you and your father's house will perish. And who knows whether you have not come to the kingdom for such a time as this. If you'll notice in verse 14, what do you think is one thing that Esther learned from Mordecai? Probably trust, right? Because what Mordecai says here, if deliverance is not going to come from you, it's going to come from some other way. The Lord God will deliver us. He had total and complete trust in who? Jehovah. I have no doubt that Esther also learned this same trust. She's grappling with it. We see her grappling with coming to that fullness trust that Mordecai has. She eventually arrives at that place. But I know beyond the shadow of a doubt, we can tell that indeed Esther was there for this. This was her moment. This is the plan that God had for her in her life. But did it come to her in some great revelation? Did it come to her in a fortune cookie that she read? Was she flipping through her Bible one night and she just arrived at the passage that just told her, bam, this is where I need to be in my life? No, it doesn't happen like that. You do not know. It may be that you're here for just a moment as this, and while you're in the moment, trust and obey. It's extremely simple. Now, let's go to 1 Samuel chapter 17. 1 Samuel chapter 17, we're going to look at our third character, and then we're probably going to start progressing through this material a little faster. Now, I would probably argue that as we arrive here in 1 Samuel chapter 17, we're talking about the character David. I'm going to say that David would be the one, the first two characters didn't have the perfect home life. It could be argued that David indeed did, though. We know that Jesse, his father, was in the home, and he had brothers there that were seemed to be somewhat decent individuals. Verse 11 of chapter 16. Back up one chapter. Go to verse 11 of chapter 16, where Samuel is seeking to anoint the king. Verse 11 says, then Samuel said to Jesse, are all your sons here? And he said, there remains yet the youngest. But behold, he is keeping the sheep. And Samuel said to Jesse, send again, get him, for he will not sit down till he comes here. And so we see that there is this great relationship already we see with David. What's he doing that Esther also did? He's obeying the commands and the wishes of his father, right? So he's anointed as king. We know that one day he will be king. Chapter 16 ends with him playing the harp and playing music for King Saul. And now let's go to chapter 17. Chapter 17 and verse 14. David was the youngest. The three eldest followed Saul. But David went back and forth from Saul to feed his father's sheep at Bethlehem. Do you see a young man who's made a choice? Who is he serving here? He's serving Saul, the king, and he's serving his father. He is an obedient, dependable young man. Now, I want us to also notice this, that we have a shepherd boy who becomes a grand leader. Verse 16 has always stuck out to me. Verse 16 says this, for 40 days the Philistine came forward and took his stand morning and evening. So a lot of times what we say is, and we're going to touch on this on another slide, is wisdom is to those who are older. And it comes to those who have more gray hair. And if you live long enough and you have hard knocks, you'll be wise. I don't know if that's true. So, because look at this situation. For 40 days, who do we know was there? Anybody, I'll give some time for input. Who do we know was sitting there for 40 days? Who?
King Saul.
King Saul. Perfect. Figured I'd get that one last, but that's exactly right.
Brothers.
His brothers, who were older or younger? Older brothers. King Saul would have been older or younger? Older, much older. Probably touching the age 65 to 70 at this point. This is in the latter years of his reign, right? Much older. What did King Saul do about it? Nothing. Nothing at all. He just listened and let Goliath mock. So verse 26 of chapter 17, David hears this. And verse 26 says, "And David said to the men who stood by him, 'What shall be done for the man who kills the Philistine and takes away the reproach from Israel? For who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God?'" His focus was not on the flesh. Because the answer of the flesh in this situation is be a coward. The answer of the flesh in this situation is allow Goliath to keep yelling at us. We cannot conquer him because the flesh says they are defeated, right? And then this shepherd boy says, my focus is somewhere else. I'm not worried about the flesh. I'm worried about what? The living God. And when he realized that Goliath was indeed mocking the living God, he was stirred up to do something about this. And finally, a character arrives on the scene that will do the right thing and practice some courage, wisdom, and trust. Was it found in the elders of the day, or was it found in the young man? Found in the young man. So finally, let's go to verse 38 of chapter 17. Then Saul clothed David with his armor. He put a helmet of bronze on his head, clothed him with a coat of mail. David strapped his sword over his armor, and he tried in vain to go, for he had not tested them, meaning he could not trust them. Then David said to Saul, "I cannot go with these, for I have not tested them." So David put them off. Then he took his staff in his hand, and he chose 5 smooth stones from the brook and put them in his shepherd's pouch. His sling was in his hand, and he approached the Philistine. It was in verse 34 that David starts to exclaim to Saul that, "I can indeed fight this battle. The Lord has helped me before." He has now totally put his trust in the Lord. Because why? He's been delivered from a lion. He's been delivered from a bear. And he's willing now to put his trust totally in the Lord. My argument in this first part of the presentation is just simply this, that it really does not matter how you were raised, whether it's in a home that would be one that would be preferred, such as David, or if it is a home that would be less preferred, where your parents may have let you down and they may not be doing what they're supposed to do. It is still a simple process to be pleasing to God. Trust and obey. All right, so as we move forward, what we're going to find another struggle, besides putting our trust in the wrong places, putting our trust in the flesh, and wanting to obey ourselves and obey our own desires, is Satan every single day is going to offer us shortcuts. He will offer us shortcuts. Let's turn to Matthew chapter 4. Matthew chapter 4. So the one time I get a pretty PowerPoint, it's gone. All right, Matthew chapter 4. Matthew chapter 4. And what we know this is the temptations of Jesus. And so he is out here in the wilderness, and he is there fasting. So let's start in verse 3 of chapter 4. "And the tempter came and said to him, 'If you are the sons of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread.' But he answered, 'It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but every word that comes from the mouth of God.' Then the devil took him to the holy city, and he set him up on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, 'If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he
will command his angel concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up and let you strike your foot against a stone. Verse 7 says, Jesus said to him, again it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to test. And the devil took him to a very high mountain. And this is the temptation that I want to focus on this evening. Verse 8, again the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory, and said to him, all these I will give to you if you will fall down and worship me. Then Jesus said to him, be gone, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. The problem is we live in a microwave society. We live in a fast food society. The drive-thru for us was not fast enough. So now you order the food on your phone. You don't even go through the drive-thru. And they've got your order ready for you when you get there. I want it now. I want respect now. I want the income I deserve now. I'm not waiting. Satan's been working this way forever. Let's suppose that indeed Satan could have delivered on his promise that evening and given him all the kingdoms of the earth. We can argue whether or not he could have another time. But let's suppose he could. Why am I arguing that that is him pleading with him to take a shortcut? Because we know in Philippians chapter 2 that if he would humbly go to the cross and obey the Lord God to the cross, he would then be exalted. And at his name, every knee should bow and every tongue confess that he is Lord. He would have everything that Satan offered him. But when did Satan want him to have it? Now. Why? He deserves it, right? Let me give it to you. Young people, older people, our society is shoving this idea down our throat that we can have everything we want and we can have it now. There's no patience required. In the proper time, if you will humble yourselves before the Lord, this is James chapter 4, if you humble yourselves before the Lord, in His time, He will exalt you. We were going to turn there, but I'm pressing on time, and I want us to understand this idea of shortcuts more and more. What that means that we're going to do is that's going to put us in financial troubles as we get older, right? Because what Satan wants you to believe is that the house size that your parents had when you were growing up is the one that you deserve now, right? I mean, let's forget the fact that it took them 20 years to get to where they are, and you haven't had a full-time job yet. But the bank said, yeah, we'll loan you $200,000. So you take out that. And then also another way where that makes you take shortcuts and make mistakes is you say, I don't want to eat peanut butter and jelly sandwiches while I'm in college. That's boring. Noodles all day, every day. I can just go to the bank and take out a loan, and I can eat steak and lobster every night while I'm in college. And then you come out of college and you're 100 grand in debt. And then the bank's dumb enough to give you the money on the house. And before you know it, you're totally stressed out. Why? Because Satan offered you a shortcut. And we're all men here. Doesn't Satan do that for our sexual temptations as well? He offers us shortcuts to being happy inside of that realm and in that area. You don't have to wait until you're married. You're in Tuscaloosa, your parents are in Athens, you're in Tuscaloosa, your parents are out of state, you can have your fun here, and they will never know. Why wait till you're married? Or better yet, you don't have to go through that where you might get caught. There's ways you can be sexually aroused and have fun on your phone. It's just a simple click away, and the pornography is right there in front of you, and you can take this shortcut, and you're happy. And then what you've done is, as we'll look at it, it's just like looking at the wine as it shimmers in the cup, right? What does it say of wine? Wine is a mocker. Wine is a liar. You know what pornography is? A liar. No one can meet those expectations and those standards. And you want to talk about ruining your life? That picture I painted of you, the financial picture I painted for you that is miserable and hard to get out of, Try being married to a godly woman, trying to please the Lord, and the expectations you have for her or what you've seen on some phone and fantasy site. But the way you arrived there was Satan lied to you and said, you don't have to wait. You can have it now. You can have the happiness and the pleasures that that will offer. You can have it now. Forget the Lord's way by doing it. As we talk about respect, so let's go back. Another thing that we want extremely quickly in our lives is we want respect, especially young men, right? We're tired of being at the bottom. We want respect. So let's turn to 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 5. 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 5. Again, there's a process and there's a pathway to respect and earning that respect. And then there's these temporary shortcuts where maybe you beat somebody up and so you're tougher, or you yell and scream, or you put somebody else down in Bible class so it makes you seem like you're smarter. There's a lot of different ways to temporarily gain respect. This is not a new problem. This desire for respect and going about it with ignorance is not a new problem. 1 Timothy chapter 1. Let's start in verse 3. Verse 5 is on the board, but let's start in verse 3. This is Paul talking to Timothy and telling him what his job and his task was there at Ephesus. Verse 3 says, as I urged you when I was going to Macedonia, remain at Ephesus that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine, nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies which promote speculations rather than the stewardship from God that is by faith. The aim of our charge is love that issues from a pure conscience, from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Certain persons, by swerving from these, have wandered away into vain discussions, desiring to be teachers of the law without understanding what they are saying or the things about which they make confident assertion. Simply put, they're ignorant fools, right? Are they talking about something they know or something talking about something they don't know? They're talking about something they don't know. They're making confident assertions. Young people never do that, right? They never make bold statements that this is the way it is, period. I know I'm right. Then you find out a couple years later, you were way wrong. Man, I'm a young parent. I've been there. I remember saying, I would never do that with my kid. Are you kidding me? Those people are, I'm one of those people now, you know. You make those bold statements when you don't even know what you're talking about. Why? So let's go into, and let's discuss. I realize I'm having a hard time turning the reins over this evening, but let's discuss. Why do you think these people in Ephesus were having discussions and talking about things they really knew nothing about? Let's talk about genealogies. Why would they bring up genealogies? Yeah, hey, let's talk about genealogy, please, because I can date mine back to whoever, right? And that makes me somebody. Are they searching for respect when they discuss that? Why would they talk about myths? Oh, yes, you believe what everybody tells you, but let me tell you this. This is what really happened, right? So when they did that, didn't they put the other people around that don't know about the myths, they put them down and they elevated themselves, right? Why would they desire to be teachers? They want to be important. They want to be looked at. They want to be respected. Is it okay to be a teacher? Please say yes. So, is it okay to be a teacher? Sure, yes. But what do you have to do to become a teacher? Learn. What do you have to do to learn? Study. You have to put in the work. As we looked at the character of David, do you think David was a man who was willing to put in the work? By day, he served here. By night, he was here. There's no shortcuts for David. And there's no shortcuts in becoming a teacher and becoming someone respected in the Lord's kingdom and in the Lord's work. There's absolutely no shortcut that we can take. But Satan is going to tempt us in that. And I think especially for men, that that's a place that we're probably going to go to. As young men, we're going to shoot for that respect as quickly as possible. We're tired of being a kid. We're tired of being young. We're out on our own. We want our independence. Do the work. Do the work, and you'll be respected. David was greatly respected. What I left out about that story was for 40 days those people stood there. But what happened after David cut that head off and held it up? What happened? All of a sudden, a bunch of cowards, 40-day cowards, they're excited, right? And they start charging. Why? They respect David, don't they? Most likely 17 to 19 years old. Why did they respect him? Because he was confident in the Lord. He knew the Lord. Had he put in the work? Yes, he had put in the work. They weren't scared to follow him. I'm not telling you it's impossible to be a leader. I'm not telling you it's impossible to be respected as a young person. I'm telling you don't fall for Satan's lies that there's a shortcut to it because it's not out there. As we continue to think about struggles that young people have, I have two more points that I want to make and I want to talk about. The quote from Tuesdays with Maury, the book that I read. I've read three in my life, so I like to really pump up the ones that I've actually read, right? So Tuesdays with Maury, one of the quotes that he has in there is he says, "Don't cling to things because everything is impermanent." Meaning everything you see is not going to last forever. Don't cling to it. Again, your strength, stamina. It's not going to last forever. The material things that you're working for and working for and working for, they're not going to last forever. And we know that there are certain things that are going to last forever. I'm going to tell you that what is sad about Tuesdays with Maury is this guy was virtually an atheist. He said he had tried every religion under the sun. And at the end of the book, you read him dying. It's the saddest I've ever been with a book because Mitch Albom does such a good job of introducing you to this character, and I feel like I knew Maury. He died in his sins, and it's heartbreaking because I'm going to tell you so much of the mistakes that we make as Christians are just not trusting what the world teaches us. And that's not a bad thing to trust what the world teaches us because who created that world? Who put the things into process? Who created these systems? The Lord God did. And you can trust them. I've got a rather lengthy quote to read from this book, but I want y'all to listen to this. "We've got a sort of brainwashing going on in our country," Maury sighed. "Do you know how they brainwash people? They repeat something over and over. And that's what we do in this country. Owning things is good. More money is good. More property is good. More commercialism is good. More is good. More is good. We repeat it, and we have it repeated to us over and over until nobody bothers to even think otherwise. The average person is so fogged up by all this, he has no perspective on what's really important anymore." And then what I have on the screen is what you realize is that after you've accumulated all of this that the world has screamed to you is important. Again, remember that the guy here, and we'll make some points after this, the gentleman making this comment, he was not a Christian. But he says, "Money is not a substitute for tenderness. And power is not a substitute for tenderness. I can tell you as I'm sitting here dying, when you most need it, neither money nor power will give you the feelings you're looking for, no matter how much of them you have." And Maury was, in his life, a respected individual. He was an award-winning professor at the local college. He had plenty of money. And what he tells you with his dying breath is none of that would fix any of the problems that he had. What would have fixed the problems that he had in his life? What would have made him feel better? He uses this word tenderness here. I think that shows you his lack of biblical knowledge. What would have given him what he desired? Relationship, a relationship, peace from God, having a relationship with God, being at peace with God. what initiates us being able to have a relationship with God? God's mercy and God's, what? Say it louder.
Love.
I can tell this is a men group. This had been women, love would have been said first. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him should not perish but have everlasting life, and they can have peace with Him and they can have a relationship with Him. So what I will say, as we are young, we need to quit trying to accumulate. We need to quit seeking power. Because many men have acquired it. You read Ecclesiastes. Solomon had all of that, right? And vanity and vanity. That is what he said of everything he had. What he desired were relationships. I think we, of course, have to have a relationship with God, Jehovah. And then as we extend love and mercy to other people, that's what we need to be focusing on giving, is love and mercy, love and mercy, love and mercy. As we do that, we will accumulate relationships around us which are good and healthy, and the Lord God has put them here before us. The husband and wife relationship, father and son, those relationships are important. And we'll have them, and that's what's really certainly the substance of things. Let's turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. I'm afraid that may be 2 Corinthians. I do that often. Verse 6. No, I am correct. All right. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, and we're going to start in verse 6. Yet among the mature we do not impart wisdom, although it is not a wisdom of this age or of the rulers of this age, who are doomed to pass away. What's he saying there in verse 6? The rulers of this age are what? Doomed to pass away. But we impart, verse 7, but we impart a secret and hidden wisdom of God, which God decreed before the ages for our glory. See, this that the Holy Spirit will give us to survive through this life, it's been around for how long? Before the ages, before all of this started, it was there. Verse 8, none of the rulers of this age understand this, for if they had, they would have not crucified the Lord of glory. As it is written, what no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love Him. Verse 10, these things God has revealed to us through the Spirit. For the Spirit searches everything, even the depths of God. For who knows a person's thoughts except the spirit of that person which is in him? So also no one comprehends the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might understand the things freely given to us by God. And we'll stop there in verse 12 and just recognize this. Isn't it incredible that the secrets and the mysteries of this life, all the knowledge that we could ever want, is given to us how? How does verse 12 tell us that it's given to us? Freely, no cost. The Lord God is giving it to you if you will but accept it. Continuing in verse 13, and we impart this in words, not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit, interpreting spiritual truths to those who are spiritual. The natural person does not accept these things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. The spiritual person judges all things, but is himself to be judged by no one, who has understood the mind of the Lord so as to instruct him. But we have the mind of Christ. And so the thought there is that the rulers, they have this knowledge that they think they have, and they boast it and hold it over us, but everything that they have, that they desire, is what? It's going to pass away, and it's temporary. The knowledge that we need to seek, where our feet need to be grounded, is in the truth of God's Word. Let's close with some words from Solomon. Proverbs chapter 1. Proverbs chapter 1. That's another route that this study tonight could have gone, is we could have just looked at different proverbs. But I know here you guys have been through that study for the year. But what's interesting is Proverbs chapter 1 and verse 8. I think it's going to guide us through the theme of Proverbs. And this goes back to my point. If you believe the lie that the world tells you, which is the only way you can receive wisdom is from the school of hard knocks, you're going to regret your life. Proverbs is written to, who's the audience of the Proverbs? Chapter 1 and verse 8 says, "Hear, my son, your father's instructions. Forsake not your mother's teachings." So who is the audience, the intended audience of the Proverbs? Who? Rehoboam. Could have been Rehoboam, exactly. Rehoboam, older or younger? Younger, right. The audience for Proverbs is the younger crowd. Let's turn to Proverbs chapter 20. Proverbs chapter 20. Verse 1. Proverbs chapter 20, verse 1. Remember, the main theme of this is a father's words to his son. And he says in 20 and verse 1, "Wine is a mocker, strong drink a brawler, and whoever is led astray by it is not wise." Wine's a liar, strong drink a brawler. Okay? Read the Proverbs. Read them and read them and read them. They talk to you about finances. They talk to you about finding a good wife. They talk to you about sexual temptation. I'm telling you, you do not have to learn wisdom by practice. And that's one of these ideas. Y'all know this. I've mentioned it here in a sermon. It gets under my skin when people tell me, "Well, you just got to learn it by doing it." What if you learned that wine is a mocker and strong drink a brawler? What if you learned that by experience? You will most likely make mistakes that you will regret for the rest of your life. What if you did something, a drunk driver, you were a drunk driver and you killed somebody? How could you live with yourself? What if in a drunken stupor state you slept with a girl you never intended to and you impregnated her? And you say, "Well, I was just learning the wisdom that wine is a mocker." And I would say to you, "You fool. Why did you not take the time when you were a child, when you were young, and read the words and understand the words and apply the words?" We can learn by reading. We can become wise by reading. Young people, do not let people tell you you can't learn, that you've got to experience it, because that's not true. You do not have to sow your wild oats to be wise. It's good to hear stories of people who have recovered from being drug addicts. I know one closely, and he has told me, he knows the life I lived, and most of you guys know. Both of my parents, great and wonderful people. They serve. My dad serves as a shepherd of a local congregation. My sister's faithful to the Lord. Almost a fairy tale life, okay? And he will tell you that my story is better than his story, because he has trouble sleeping at night knowing the mistakes he made on drugs and alcohol. My argument to you, as you have opportunity, become wise by the Word. Become wise by the Word of God. Proverbs and Ecclesiastes is written for a reason. It's written for our learning so that we can become wise even in the days of our youth. All right, let's end this in Ecclesiastes chapter 12. Ecclesiastes chapter 12. Ecclesiastes chapter 12 and verse 11. And this is indeed the final verse. Final passage, Ecclesiastes chapter 12, verse 11. "The words of the wise are like goads, and like nails firmly fixed are the collected sayings. They are given by one shepherd." Help me understand that more. What's he saying there about the wise words written in the Proverbs and the Ecclesiastes? They are dependable.
They hurt.
They hurt.
They prod us. They're like nails.
They're like nails. They push us. They keep you going in the right direction. I thought it took experiencing life and making mistakes to push you in the right direction. I've gotten my kick that I don't like that. But, right? They've got to be driven into you. And that's where you're planted, is right there. Who are these words given by? This is interesting. One shepherd. I wonder who that one shepherd could be referencing. In the beginning was the Word. These words are God-breathed. And this is the shepherd speaking to us, pleading with us to make these the cornerstone, the foundation of our lives. Verse 12, my son, beware of anything beyond these. Beware of talking about, contemplating on, learning from anything beyond these. Don't let me go too far here and say, he doesn't say, don't read anything else, right? But what? Beware. Tread with caution. When you read books like Tuesday with Maury and gain wisdom and knowledge from those, what? Just beware, right? Let's don't deviate too far from here. Just beware of anything beyond these, of making many books. There is no end. And much study is weariness of the flesh. Verse 13, the end of the matter, all has been heard. Fear God and keep His commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God will bring every deed into judgment with every secret thing, whether good or evil. Until you realize that you're mortal and your day of judgment and reckoning is coming, you're going to continue to make difficult decisions. But when we come to grasp that the whole of man is fear God, serve Him, and be ready to be judged, that's really what the whole of all this is and what we need to be the springboard and the platform for the remaining seasons of our life. Thank you.